Thank you, Patty. Thank you. Well, church, so grateful to be here. Open up God's Word with you. Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, as we continue our verse-by-verse study of this precious Gospel. Mark chapter 12, we're going to be looking at verses 35 through 37. Today, Jesus asks the final question of his public ministry, one designed to challenge the false conceptions of his opponents, but also expand his listeners' understanding of who he really is. This is a teaching intended to force us to consider what and who we truly believe about Jesus Christ, and ultimately reveal his authority. Simply, this is a message that there is none greater, that no one else can compare to Jesus, that he is the Lord of all, that he is the final prophet come to tell his people in spirit and truth the will and word of God, that he is the almighty, great high priest who has come to offer a once and for all sacrifice for sins and intercede for his people at his Father's heavenly throne, that he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, that he will come to rule and subdue for his Father's unending praise. This is an awesome section of Scripture. It's Jesus' final word in the Gospel of Mark to the public. It's Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is a son of David? And David himself said in the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.' David calls him Lord, so in what sense is he his son?" And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. This is the final question from Jesus, his last public teaching, and it's all about his authority. You know, there's all sorts of reasons people give for rejecting Jesus Christ. And I started to come up with my own list of reasons, but I thought, you know, what better resource to ask of why the world rejects Jesus than artificial intelligence? You hear so much about it. People are always asking me if I use it in my sermons, and I say, no, I do not. But today, here, I asked artificial intelligence the reason to reject Jesus, or reasons to reject Jesus. And how do you think it responded? It said, "There's no good reasons. Go home and read your Bible." No, it didn't say that. It gave a variety of reasons. It said there's religious and intellectual and moral and cultural and personal and spiritual reasons to reject Jesus. It talked about religious reasons. It says the Jews didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and so they rejected him. Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims, their religions are contrary to the teachings of the Scripture, and so they reject Jesus. There's also intellectual reasons to reject Jesus. How can we trust the Scriptures? Well, who was there at the beginning of creation? Not quite so sure if I can believe the historical accounts. There's moral reasons to reject Jesus, really lifestyle choices. Well, if I like to live a certain way and Jesus calls me to live another way, then, well, I'd rather continue to go down my own path. There's cultural reasons to reject Jesus. It's just so different from the world and society. I was to believe and follow him, I would be put out of this culture and utterly abhorred. There's personal and emotional reasons. There's so much pain in this world. Theologians call it theodicy, the problem of evil. How could there be so much evil? Why would you ever believe in God with all the evil and brokenness in the world? There's a sense of unworthiness. God, sure, maybe he'd work for some people, but I'm just too broken and downcast for me to really believe in him. He can never love me. Too much disappointment in this world to follow Jesus. And there's spiritual reasons. I mean, ChatGTP is really trying to give the full thing, so it even quotes the Bible, you know. Pride of life, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. All sorts of reasons to reject Jesus. But there's really just one reason people reject Jesus. And this is the problem with AI. It can't synthesize or summarize anything. It just tells us what's out there. The reason people reject Jesus, the very core, is they don't accept his authority. They don't want Jesus to tell them what to do. That's the problem. And that's exactly what Jesus is going to address. People say he's nothing special. Yeah, I don't need him. And I don't need to listen to him. There's many other Jesuses in Christ. He doesn't have the answer, but here Christ proves that he is totally unique, unlike any other, and he has all the authority and power to back it up. That's what we're going to find in our section for today. And as we do, as we look at his final answer, I want us to look at the Christ, the challenge, and the consideration he lays before the people. The Christ, the challenge, and the consideration. But before we do, let's look at the background of what's really happening in the Gospel of Mark up until now, because it's all about the authority of Christ and how everyone's coming at all different angles to challenge it, but Christ continues to defend it until no one speaks at all. We see this begin in Mark chapter 11. Remember in Mark chapter 11, Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Immediately he causes controversy with the religious leaders and they're out to get him. We find this in Mark chapter 11, verse 27. They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you authority to do these things?" They couldn't question Jesus' power. It was evident and obvious. And so they're after, well, who gave you the right to execute this power? Where's the authority? And they're after him. See this in Mark chapter 12, verse 12 again. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. And as they go away, they decide to attack Jesus in parts and in parcels, and it begins with the Pharisees and the Herodians in Mark chapter 12, verse 13. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement, ensnare him, get him in trouble. And if you remember that statement, it's a political question, really. Who are we to pay taxes to? They're trying to get Jesus in trouble either with the crowds or with the Roman authorities, and that's where Jesus famously answers, "Pay back to Caesar what's Caesar's and pay back to God's what's God's." That didn't work. And so now, after the Pharisees and Herodians, they send the Sadducees. They ask a religious question in Mark chapter 12, verse 18. Some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him. It's another trap about the resurrection. Jesus handles it well, and in it proves the eternality of God and his unending promises. As he quotes from Exodus in the burning bush, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." These challenges aren't working, and in fact, some of the religious leaders are starting to be swayed. In fact, one scribe comes up to Jesus and adds to this situation in Mark chapter 12, verse 28. When the scribes came and heard him arguing and recognizing that he answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your might." And the scribe agrees, And from this, verse 34, Jesus encourages him. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." So these attacks didn't really work. Jesus was able to answer each one in a satisfactory way, in so much depth that some of the scribes were starting to agree with him. In fact, after this statement with the scribe, we find in verse 34, after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Silence. And so Jesus, not to let such a circumstance go to waste, decides to give his own answer. He asks the final question with really an obvious answer. It's the last word on his public ministry, and it's all about his authority. And he starts with talking about the Christ. The Christ. You find this in verse 35. Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David?" This is the last group that's really made it out of Jesus' invective and condemnation, but he's going to nail them to the wall here. He's after the scribes. They're the teachers of the law. They're the authorities on these biblical and scriptural matters. And he's saying, well, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? The question is really about who the Christ is, his ultimate identity. The word Christ or Christos in the Greek is anointed one. In the Hebrew, it would be the word Messiah or Meshua. You know that word. It's from the Old Testament. The root of Meshua means to literally smear with oil. And that's what it would be to be the Messiah. You'd be anointed with oil, literally. And it was to set you apart figuratively for God's special purpose. Many are considered to be anointed. In Ezekiel 28, verse 14, we have an angel referenced as the anointed cherub. He has a unique heavenly purpose. In Isaiah 45, verse 1, we have Cyrus, who is a Gentile king called anointed for a specific earthly purpose. We even have the patriarchs considered anointed, according to God's plan in Psalm 105, verse 5. When there were only a few in number, very few, and strangers in it, they wandered about from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people. He permitted no man to oppress them, and he reproved kings for their sakes. Do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. They're anointed. They're set apart for God's purposes. Literally, they're smeared with oil, and figuratively, they're placed in a unique position for God's ultimate glory. But more commonly, the Messiah, or the anointed one, would refer to the prophet, priests, and kings of the nation of Israel. And this is really where this word is used. This is really where Christ is headed as he asks them who this Christ is and why the scribes use it. The prophets would be set apart, filled with the Holy Spirit. That was the anointing that they would have. And occasionally, sometimes, they would be literally anointed with oil and set apart. You find this in 1 Kings 19. It's not in 1 Kings 19. It's where Elijah sets apart Elijah by anointing him with oil. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 15. Yeah, it's right there. I should just trust my references here. The Lord speaks to Elijah and he tells him this. The Lord said, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael, king of Aram, and Jehu, the son of Nishmi, you shall anoint king over Israel. You see the anointing? The anointing? They're anointed kings. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint him as prophet in your place. So Elijah anoints Elijah. The prophet had a special role in the nation of Israel. They were called to reveal God's will. They could be from any background. Sometimes they were priests. Sometimes they were shepherds. But they were filled with the Holy Spirit and sent by God to speak on his behalf. There were also priests who were anointed, set apart by the nation of Israel, before the nation of Israel, for the purpose of offering sacrifices and being a mediator between God and man. And we read about this in Leviticus chapter 8, verse 6. This reference you should be able to find as well, and I found it in my Bible too. Then Moses had Aaron and his sons come near and wash them with water. He put a tunic on him and girded him with the sash and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod on him and girded him with the artistic band of the ephod with which he tied it to him. And then he placed the breastplate on him, and the breastplate he put the Urim and the Thummim. He also placed a turban on his head, and on the turban at his front he placed the golden plate, the holy crown, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. This is the high priest. He has a specific outfit. He's already set apart, but it continues with his anointing. Moses then took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. He sprinkled some of it on the altar seven times, anointed the altar and all its utensils and the basin and its stand to consecrate them. Then he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. The priest is the mediator. It means he speaks on God's behalf to men and speaks on men's behalf to God. He intercedes and comes between. He offers a sacrifice. He could only be from the line of Aaron to be the high priest. It wasn't just the prophets. It wasn't just the priests. It was also kings that were anointed. And you see this in 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. It's really turned into a Bible study here this morning. But you're going to miss all that Jesus is asking and all that Jesus is trying to reveal if we really don't understand who the Messiah is. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10. This is actually in Hannah's song of thanksgiving, and it's going to be fulfilled throughout the rest of the Old Testament. She says this, those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give his strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed. He's going to give strength to his king. This is going to be the anointed one. And we see Saul is anointed by Samuel. David is anointed. Solomon is anointed. The king was called to rule and defend and restrain and conquer in the name of God. And ultimately, he was to come from the tribe of Judah and the line of David. These are key positions for the nation of Israel, and ultimately they're just foreshadowings of one that's going to come, a final type of prophet and priest and king, the perfect fulfillment of all of these positions, the archetype, you could say, because throughout the Old Testament, God promises that there will be one coming prophet and one coming priest and one coming king who will rule and reign for all eternity. It's an amazing message from the Scripture. Moses promises this priest will come, and this is the one when they come to John the Baptist, they ask him, are you the prophet? The prophet. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. There will be one final prophet. There'll be one final priest. Read about this in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Verse 35. God speaks to Eli. He rebukes him for his unfaithful sons, Hophni and Phinehas. But then he says, don't worry, your sons are going to fail in the priesthood, but I'm going to take care of it. But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do accordingly to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him in an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. It's going to be a priest that's going to come. It's always going to be faithful. He's going to have an enduring house. And the promise continues for the king as well. There's going to be a king who's going to come, who's going to rule and reign for forever. And this promise is given directly to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. David wants to build a temple for God, but God says, no, don't build the temple. I want to tell you what I'm going to do for you, not what you're going to do for me. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. He says, I'm going to raise up a descendant after you, but then he says, he's going to rule and reign forever. There's no king that's ever done that. A final prophet, priest, and king. But the people in Jesus' time, the popular teaching, was they really focused on the king aspect of this Messiah. So when they said Messiah or Christ, it was synonymous with the king, and so that connection with the Son of David. And such a connection is throughout the Scriptures. They'll talk about the Son of David and the coming Messiah, the king, from Psalms to Isaiah to Jeremiah to Ezekiel, the Christ was the king, the anointed one, coming from the line of David. That's what Jesus is addressing. And Jesus began to say to them, as he taught in the temple, how is it the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? They believed that this king would come and he would reestablish military rule and dominance for Israel. He would shatter all the enemies and bring everybody to their feet. This was an incredibly popular message because the Jews were oppressed by the Romans. Right? They were under the heel of an oppressor, so they couldn't wait for the Messiah to come and break his arm off. That was the eschaton for the Jews, the final days. The Messiah would come. He would be sinless. He would have miraculous powers. He would have military might. He would reward those who were personally righteous, and he'd punish evildoers. There was one caveat of this whole thing, though, is the Messiah was thoroughly a man. A good man, a great man, a man par excellence, but a man. And this man, they believed, wouldn't come, he wouldn't return until all the Jews were righteous. His arrival was dependent upon really a repair of the world. That's the idea. Kind of like social justice, right? We need to make the world right, and once we do a good job, then the Messiah will come. It's post-millennialism, right? We got to get everything in order, our house has got to be in order, and then we can come and host him for dinner. And when this Messiah comes, essentially what he's going to do is say, you know, job well done. Thank you. I'll take it from here. The arrival of the Messiah in the minds of the Jews, this king coming to rule and reign militaristically, was totally dependent on right religion. That's their thinking. That's what they mean when they talk about the Christ, the Son of David. The problem with such thinking is there's one big flaw. There's one massive assumption, one titanic blind spot with one way of thinking, and it's this. The Jewish leaders thought they were doing great work. As the world got worse and worse, they thought, you know what? We're getting better and better. We might not have a king, but you know what? We have a great temple. We have a great religious center. We don't need any fixes here at the temple. What we really need is a new king to come and help us take this home. You get the hubris of that? This is home-baked into their religion. It's why they rejected Jesus. They had a total misunderstanding of Christ, and it was bought by the people too. It was essentially this. The Messiah was a warrior king who would come to dominate their opponents, but in spiritual matters, he would defer to the priesthood. That's really what they wanted. They wanted somebody with authority that would do what they wanted. You see how subtle that type of thinking is? Jesus came, he does all the work, but they have the final word, the real authority. It's an amazing way to think. They had a stunted, immature, underdeveloped view of Christ formed by their own selfishness. You see, they had enough of the scriptural truth to take themselves to hell, but not to heaven. And it was all built on a failure to see Christ for who he really is. So Jesus wants to expand their knowledge. He's saying, you think you know who I am, but you don't. And who you think you know that I am, it's actually more of a reflection of you and what you want than of who I actually am and what I want. It's too limited. It's insufficient. He just wants them to see more and more of Christ. It's an incredible teaching that we have here. But it's an especially difficult problem to diagnose. And I say this just from the heart here. Christ is trying to speak to someone who by nature hears the message and goes, well, I know the right answer. You see the problem here? See the difficulty? By nature, this type of person thinks they have the correct conclusion, but they don't. This is the type of person that will even make difficult decisions based on this flawed knowledge, opposed to the world. They may even be persecuted for it, yet it's not enough. I mean, the Jewish leaders were in a really hard place because of what they believed, but it didn't get them Christ. This is what Jesus is trying to dig out. And I think it's worth us start to dig this out too. How can we start to put ourselves in such a frame that we can learn more and more about Christ? Well, I'm just going to ask you this question. When was the last time you learned something new about Jesus that made you go, aha? Or made you go, oh no? When was the last time? Or is Jesus just, you know, he's just a square, you put the square peg in the hole and you keep moving on? That was the fair. They knew who the Christ was. They didn't even have to talk about it anymore. It was obvious. He was the coming king. That's the predominant quality of a Christian. They want to know more and more about Christ. And it's the best protection against self-deception. Show me more and more of Jesus. You know, Paul talks about this in Corinthians, and this is totally aside. It's just kind of a practical application. But this is how you need to think if you want to avoid this Pharisaical deception. You know, people always say, well, I don't want to be a hypocrite in church. Well, if you're not learning more and more about Christ, you will become more and more of a hypocrite. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul says, now, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord to the Spirit. You know, Colossians chapter 1, he says, we proclaim and admonishing every man and teaching every man that he may be perfect and complete in Christ Jesus. That's the picture. You're growing and growing in the knowledge of God. That's not the scribes. So Jesus throws down the scriptural challenge to really shake them up, and we find this challenge right from the scriptures in Mark chapter 12, verse 36. He says, you think you know who the Christ is? I want you to think again. You think you know who Jesus is? I want you to think again. Psalm verse 36, David said In the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. This is an inconvenient truth with many different interpretations, even in Jesus' day. People would say, well, this psalm was a coronation psalm. It was written for David, not by David, and it was sung by the Levitical priest to draw in the coming king of Israel. Others say it's a historical psalm looking back at Abraham and Melchizedek, and others say it was a prophetic psalm looking forward to the coming Messiah. And that's the position that Jesus is going to take. He's going to argue for the third point, and in doing so, clarify the people's messianic expectations. And he does so by starting with that phrase, David himself said in the Holy Spirit. This is really emphatic. David himself, like he's going out, David himself said this, which means David is the author of this psalm. It's written by him, and he has a specific audience in mind, and there's actors that are involved. David is really looking from the outside in at a conversation, and it's all influenced and empowered by the Holy Spirit. I mean, this is the definition of divine inspiration. You want to know how the scripture was written? God spoke through holy men to tell us his word in the Bible. That's why 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says, all scripture is breathed out by God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, it says, it's not a matter of interpretation of men, but it's men moved by the Holy Spirit according to God's will who've spoken these things. So Jesus knows this. He understands divine inspiration, and it applies to each and every word and to the whole of the matter. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your ordinances is everlasting, says Psalm 119, verse 160. Jesus affirms it all here. What David says, it isn't a matter of opinion. It's not some good advice. This is God speaking to his people. And the meat of what he's drawing out here is this statement, the Lord said to my Lord. Again, it's a quote from Psalm 110. So if you could, just turn to Psalm 110 for us to really draw out what Jesus is saying. Psalm 110. It's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's quoted over 30 times. Psalm 110, it's what we read this morning, and we see right here, it's a psalm of David. That's not some guess by the translators. That's in the original. It's called a superscription, a psalm of David written by his hand. This is what Jesus is calling out when he said David said these things by the power of the Holy Spirit. But even more than that, we see that David is really looking into an inner Trinitarian dialogue. God is speaking to God. The Lord says to my Lord, what is this about? Well, if you notice in your translations, and some of your translations might even draw this out directly, the Lord, that first statement, is this kind of all cap locks. It's smushed down cap locks. It's actually a different word in the Hebrew. It's the word for Yahweh, the covenant name of God. So this is God, the great I Am, speaking. And he's speaking to my Lord, David is saying. That word is Adonai in the Hebrew. Yahweh is speaking, David says, to my Lord. Adonai would be used for man and for God. For man, it's master or Lord in a specific sense. He's Lord of something. He's over something. For God, Adonai, it means he's the Lord in the sense he has all power, all sovereignty. He is the Lord of all. In short, as you read Psalm 110, and this is the point that Jesus is trying to make clear, David is writing this, Yahweh, my God, said to my Lord, who is greater than me, this statement. This psalm is about two individuals with superior status over King David who are talking to each other. And they're not just superior in title, right? It's not just Yahweh speaking to Adonai, but they're superior in their absolute power in what they do. And you see this throughout the rest of Psalm 110. I mean, just look at verses, the end of verse 1 into 2. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Or go down to verses 5 and 6. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will scatter the chief men over a broad country. David never knew such dominion and power. He never had such intimate relationship with God. The Lord is at your right hand. No one has seen the only begotten at any time but the Son. The one is at his right hand, the only begotten one. Simply, Psalm 110 tells us God will install one greater than David to be king. From this simple and obvious assertion, Jesus is going to pivot to force us to consider how small and inadequate our view of the Messiah is. And this is the number one problem with religious people, right? It's the number one problem with everybody. We make Jesus so small. We don't really see how great and big he is. Remember, I preached a sermon one time, and afterwards someone came up to me and they kind of stuck out their hand to shake, and I shook their hand and they had something inside their hand. And which is always like, okay, oh, what am I going to get here? And they left and I took it and I opened up my hand and it was a little teeny Jesus. Well, that was a little strange. I thought, isn't that such a good picture for the Christian world? We just want Jesus to fit into our hand so we can put him in our pocket. But we don't want anybody to see him. Right? Jesus should be life-size. He should be bigger than life. And so just for this truth to really hit us, I just have a couple questions for you. How have you shrunk Jesus down to make him more convenient for your life? How small of a Jesus do you need? What lies of the culture do you put on Jesus? What things do the world say that Jesus does, but he doesn't really do? What truths do you hold on to and testify to, but have no scriptural basis for? How much is your everyday life, I mean, the decisions that you make day to day, tied directly to the scriptures and a relationship with Jesus? This section should challenge all of us. It's so easy to worship a Jesus of our own creation. We looked at the Christ. We looked at his challenge from Psalm 110. Now let's look at the consideration. This takes us back to verse 37. Keep your finger in Psalm 110. We're going to go back there in a little bit. Verse 37 of Mark chapter 12. David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. This is the argument in a nutshell that Jesus is trying to make. If David says that he's my Lord, which means David's saying he's greater than me, how can we say that the Christ is David's son, meaning he's less than David? Get the picture? How can he say he's the Christ, greater than David, but we can call him David's son, he's less than David? You see, popular teaching taught that the Christ would come from the line of David, and the scripture confirms that. They believed that the Christ, the Messiah, would be sinless, powerful, wise, charismatic, a leader of men, a king of the nation of Israel and of all the nations. But they still believed he was a man. A man, no more, no less. If a man could never be greater, and a man could never be greater than his father, because his life and God's promises come through David. See that? David, the promise for having an eternal kingdom, was given to him. This coming Messiah's life would be from David. He'd be in his line. So he is the source of the power David is. Here, Jesus is forcing them to reconsider this belief in the light of Psalm 110. Now, Jesus is born of David's line. That's no doubt about it. But that's not the end of the story, and there's more to the message. That's what Jesus is after. That's what they're failing to see, and Jesus is trying to show them. Essentially, he's saying this. If the Christ is not ultimately or first David's son, then whose son is the Christ? Whose son is the Christ? We don't have an answer in the Gospel of Mark. In fact, we're left hanging. Look at verse 34. It says, after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Everybody's mouth is shut because of Jesus' wisdom and scriptural knowledge. And now they're just, verse 37, and the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. Whose son is the Christ? But the answer is found in the text. And in it, we find the Messiah is the totally unique Son of God. He's unlike anyone you would imagine. He does and demands things unlike anything that you would imagine. And that takes us back to Psalm 110. There's a lot in this little psalm. Most of it has to do with the king ruling and reigning and destroying his enemies and establishing his power. Verses 1 and 2 and 3 speak about this. Verse 5 and 6 and 7 speak about this. But there's an even more challenging section in Psalm 110. It's in verse 4. So let's read it. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. What is that about? What is that about? Really strange. First, because kings in Israel could not be priests by definition. It was an exclusive office. You could only be a priest or you could only be a king. But the scripture does have one reference to a priest before the Levitical priesthood, and it's Melchizedek, the king of Salem, who comes out to Abraham after his victory and gives him a blessing. Can find him in Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. Genesis chapter 14, verse 17, we see his defeat over all the kings. And in verse 18, after this defeat, this king comes out, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, king of peace, brought out the bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. He gave him a tenth of all. Who is this? And how is this connected to this king? This king who is the son of who? Here they're actually combined in Psalm 110. You have the king ruling and reigning with his scepter, and you have the priest who is forever. They're combined into one person. Meaning we're looking at a totally new type of king and Messiah, someone different than what the world thought. A king and priest in a single person. In fact, it's more than that as you consider Christ applying this to himself. Christ comes to rule and reign as king, but his inauguration of the kingdom comes through his priesthood. You could say the crowning jewel of his kingdom is his sacrifice on the cross, is his work of priest. And in his sacrifice, we find the answer to our question, who is this Christ the son of? To understand it, you need to see his sacrifice. And Jesus speaks about this sacrifice again and again in Mark. And we're moving closer and closer to the cross as we move through this gospel. This is his last statement in his public ministry. He's saying, I'm not just coming as king, I'm coming as a priest. I'm not just coming to live and reign and rule, I'm coming to die. And in this, you will know who my Father is. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Mark chapter 9, verse 31. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. Mark chapter 10, verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. This was totally antithetical to the Jewish understanding of the Messiah. He was come to rule and reign, not to die and suffer. But Jesus is saying, you can't see my rule and reign if you're not willing to accept my death and sacrifice. And in that, you will have an answer to the question of who my Father is. With this in mind, turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. This is the crucifixion of Christ. This is the question that's hanging over the entire gospel of Mark. In what sense is he his son? How is it the scribes say the Christ is the son of David? Whose father is the Christ? Mark chapter 15, look at verse 22. We're going to read through this whole passage, and I want you to listen to the answer at the end. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha ha! You were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among others and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. See, the Christ, the King of Israel, he has to reign here, he has to rule. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with such a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "He is calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come down to take him." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. They're saying, "Where is this king?" And he's saying, "First, I've come as a priest to offer my sacrifice." And it answers the question, whose son is he? In what sense is he David's son? Because listen to this, verse 38. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was a son of God." He's God's son. He's not just the son of David. He's God's son. Crowds don't answer Jesus because it's a rhetorical question. The response is clear. Even a Roman soldier sees it. He is the Son of God, which means all authority and power belong to his very person. It's not to be questioned, resisted, or attacked. Our emotions, our culture, our society, our intellect, none of those should be obstacles to him. He is simply the sovereign one that should be obeyed with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our spirit. That's the final question of Christ. How will you answer? Will you answer that he's the Lord and Savior, or you will resist him? It's really the question that the Gospel of Mark puts before us. And in that, what comes following Jesus' final public teaching, if you submit to him, will have so much depth and meaning. And if you don't, it will mean nothing. Let's bow our heads as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you today asking that you can expand, enlarge our understanding of Christ. And that it won't just be an intellectual pursuit, but you will inflame our hearts with a deeper love for him, that as we taste and see the Scriptures, we'll want more and more, like the sweet honey, the fresh brook, the cool breeze. Lord, may we find Jesus Christ our greatest refreshment. And may we see in him that we have a prophet to speak the truth to us, a king to rule and reign for us, to protect us, and a priest to die for us. Lord, in this may we praise your holy name and see that there's so much more to Christ. Help us to pursue him with our full person. Lord, I pray our church can be enriched in these truths that we can hardly grasp. May we clamor for more and more teaching of the Scripture. Enlarge our hearts, our minds, our spirits to know more of Christ, to love you with a greater fervency, and to love each other as we love ourselves. Lord, we pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.